Our subject this morning is from Romans 12, verse 11, that we are not to lag behind in diligence as we serve the Lord. Not to lag behind in diligence as we serve the Lord. So turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. We'll be in and out of there many times this morning as we look through not only Romans chapter 12, but many, many, many other references as well. You'll remember that in Romans 12, 1, Paul begins this chapter by urging us to be what? Living sacrifices because of his great mercy toward us. Living sacrifices to him because of his great mercies toward us. He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Phillips puts it this way: "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him." So again, Paul has urged us to be, as we have said so many times, all in for Christ by presenting to him all that we are for his use. It is all of us, not all of us in number, but all of us that he wants. And he wants us to reflect that in the way we live our lives day by day, our daily walk, in humble and holy behavior that comes from sincere hearts that honor him above all. Recognizing that were it not for him, none of us would ever see the kingdom. None of us, were it not for him. Jesus put this so well when he tested the disciples of that large crowd of followers in Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. He spoke of the kind of personal sacrifice it would take to be one of his disciples. Here's how Luke records it. "Now large crowds were going along with him," meaning Jesus, "and he turned and he said to them," he said, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot" what? "He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Answer, "No one. No one that's smart. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to" what? "Ridicule him, laugh at him. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? That would be suicide. That's what he's saying. Why would you do that? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, here's the key. Verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." This is being sold out to Christ. This is not just coming to Christ. This is not just asking Christ to be your Savior. This is being sold out to him, sold out to serving him. So put simply, being a true disciple of Christ comes at a great cost of personal sacrifice. Sacrifice that will show up in the way that we live our lives. We spent a good bit of time talking about that last week. And one of the scriptures we looked at was Ephesians 4:1, where Paul begs us. He begs us to live lives worthy of our high calling. In the words of the NASB, we are implored or pleaded with to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called as the Lord's people. It's our responsibility to make that happen. He's done the saving. He has done the empowering. Now it's up to us to take the steps necessary to glorify him in the way that we live our lives. And that's what chapter 12 has been all about thus far. Question is, are we willing to do that? Are we really sold out to Christ? Or are we into some sort of shallow Christianity that includes no following of Christ, no sacrifice, no obedience to him and his word? I think that's a question that all of us need to ask ourselves and ask ourselves often. Does my life indicate that kind of sacrifice to him? Is it the desire of my heart to love him and obey him, to follow him at all costs? Is it? Or isn't it? I truly believe our honest answer to that question is precious evidence as to whether we really even are his. I like what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. This is what he writes. He says, "For if these qualities," and let me remind you that Peter has just identified these qualities as moral excellence, knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Those are the qualities he's speaking about when he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, big word there, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore," verse 10, "therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice," big word there, you should circle that in your Bible, "as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, or for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Excuse me. So back to the original question. How does one repay God for such great mercy and salvation? Well, the answer is we can't. We can't. We could never repay him. The debt that we owed him was insurmountable. We can't pay him back. We can never repay him. But what can we do? Well, we can love him. We can love him. We're commanded to love him. I believe that it starts there with the greatest of all commandments, to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, Matthew 22:37. But how do we even do that? Well, in Romans 12, we find that it all begins with a heartfelt gratitude for his mercies to us in salvation. We can't repay him, but we can and must love him and serve him out of thankfulness. But what does that even mean? I mean, how do I do that? Well, we pick up the Bible and we see what it says. That's how we do that. That's the first step. Pick up the Bible, see what it says. There's so much in this book about dedicated service to God, about practical living for him, for fleshing out, as we say, fleshing out or proving our love for him by the way that we service him. And that's really been one of the themes of chapter 12 thus far, the practical nature of living life for Christ. That means something, of dedicated service to him. The evidences of true belief, as we've been referring to them. So how do we prove our love for him? Here are just a few ways we've learned so far as we've studied through Romans 12. Not all of you have been here for all of these. If you want to go back through these, because we're not going to spend time on them today, if you want to go back through these, you can always go to the website and listen to those messages there. Firstly, we prove our love for him by obeying his commandments. That certainly implies in order to obey his commandments, you need to what? Well, you need to first know what they are. You need to know what they are. Jesus said that was part of discipleship, teaching disciples to observe all that he'd commanded them. Matthew 28:20. Secondly, we prove our love for him by presenting our bodies to him as living and holy sacrifices. Living, not dead sacrifices, living sacrifice, holy sacrifices, set apart for him and for him alone. Romans 12:1, in an act of true worship. Thirdly, we prove our love for him by walking or living in a manner worthy of our calling as believers. Ephesians 4:1. Fourthly, we prove it by not being conformed to this world. As a believer, it means being like Christ, not like our neighbors, not like those people that we work with. We're not like them. We are different. We belong to Christ. We have been changed. Fifthly, we prove our love for him by being transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. And we do that through the reading and the study of his word, as Phillips puts it, by letting God remold our minds from within, so that we may prove in practice that the plan of God for us is good and meets all his demands and moves toward the goal of true spiritual maturity, transformed by the renewing of our minds from within. That is the work of the Holy Spirit as we read his word, as we study his word, as we read and study good Bible teaching, as we listen to sermons on Sunday mornings, as we dig deep into the word of God. We can't know his commandments unless we read the book. Sixthly, we prove our love for him by not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Love that one. Romans 12:3, that's humility. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think. And we prove it by living with sound judgment, by having a reasonable estimate of our capabilities in light of the faith that God has given to each of us. Romans 12:3. Eighthly, then, we show him our love by exercising the spiritual giftedness we've all been given for his service. And that takes an understanding that we're all different. We preached a whole sermon on that not long ago. That we're all different in the regard of how God has gifted us, each specially gifted for the edification and the unity of the church. Know that there is a tremendous diversity among the brethren, among those here in this room, yet we are all one in Christ, all one in Christ. Paul says it this way in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. We're many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. That's diversity, and that's unity. And they're all found in the one body of Christ. Ninthly, we show our love for him by loving others without hypocrisy. Loving others without hypocrisy. No imitation Christian love. Romans 12:9. No put-on love. No loving others with false motives. Easy to do. Very easy to do. Tenthly, we love him by abhorring, hating, loathing what is evil, giving evil a wide berth, steering clear of the cow pies, as we've said in the past. Hating, loathing what is evil, giving evil a wide berth. And we love him, 11thly, we love him by clinging to what is good, having a very real and true commitment toward doing good. Romans 12:9. 12th, it means being devoted to one another in brotherly love, having that real warm affection for one another as exists between brothers. And I think of Darla here, and I think of the way that you folks have treated her since she's been coming here, and that is a devotion to one another in brotherly love, having that real warm affection for one another as exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. And lastly, it means giving preference to one another in honor. What does that mean? Giving preference to one another in honor means demonstrating a genuine willingness to let the other person have the credit. Being delighted in the success of others in their service for the Lord. Those are just a few of the things we've learned from the Apostle Paul as we've worked our way through the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 12. All things that we are to do, all things that we are to do, you can write a list of these and put them on your refrigerator. They are things that we are to do and things that we are to be for him. Evidences, if you will, of true faith in Christ. We ought to want to be these things for his sake and for his glory. So we'll move on today to verse 11 and Paul's counsel to not lag behind in diligence, but to be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. Said another way, perhaps, not allowing slackness to spoil our work, but to keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for him. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand one more time and turn to Romans chapter 12, if you're not already there, and verse 6. And we're going to read as our scripture reading this morning, Romans 12, verses 6 through 13, to help us with a little context. Romans 12, verse 6 to 13. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then verse 11 again, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then a short word of prayer. Our Father, we confess to you again that we'd have no way to understand and apply these spiritual truths that we find in your word were it not for your Holy Spirit. And so we ask now that your Spirit would lead us into that truth, that he would place in us a great desire to put that truth to work in our lives for your glory. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to start here by talking about being a servant for just a few minutes. Being a servant. Biblically, being a servant means being a slave. We've talked in the past that it's the Greek word doulos. Doulos. And according to Vines, it was the lowest term in the scale of slavery. Came also to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. I like that. One who gives himself up to the will of another. We know that Jesus put a strong emphasis on being a humble servant. In fact, in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, as he was approaching Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples this. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Talking to his disciples now, talking to us in this room. "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your" what? Yeah. "Shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." You remember who was arguing about who was going to sit next to Christ on his throne? Well, that's the same passage. Here we were talking about who's going to be exalted with Christ. But Jesus says, no. You don't get this. you don't understand this. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you, James and John, shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it was in that upper room that night before his crucifixion that he met with his disciples for that last Passover. And he washed their feet, taking on the role of a menial servant, a slave. On his part, it was a teaching moment about humility and servanthood and self-sacrifice, a lesson to all of us. The great I am washing the feet of those he had created. Get that. The great I am washing the feet of those that he had created. And of course, he would take on the role of a servant the next day as he went to the cross, also on their behalf. Again, giving us the example of humility and self-sacrifice and servanthood that he wants us all to follow as we live for him, as we present our bodies to him for his service, as living and holy sacrifices. And what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 12 is what being a servant of Christ looks like. Again, the nuts and bolts of Christian service. Romans 12, if you remember, calls on us to worship him in service. And it says that service is the only logical response to his mercy and salvation. That living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And in verse 11, our text for today, Paul says that we are to remain fervent in our service, not to lag behind in diligence, but remain zealous in spirit in our serving him. Or as Phillips puts it, we are to keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. So serving God and serving others is to be paramount in our lives as believers. I couldn't help but think of the old kerosene lanterns, you know. They were good for light. They were good for a minimal amount of heat, but good for light as long as you kept the reservoir full of kerosene. I like what Philip says, keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. That's a necessary thing. That's what he's telling us to do. So serving God and serving others is to be paramount in our lives as believers. Just as a side note, the word service appears 123 times in the Bible. 103 times in the Old Testament, 22 times in the New. 5 times here in Paul's letter to the Romans. And the word serve then appears 38 times in the New Testament alone. So is it important? Yes, it's important. Service for Christ's sake is important. In Psalm 100, verse 2, we're told to serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Again, as one of his, we are to serve him, but not just serve him, but serve him with gladness. And when we don't do that, we don't serve him with gladness, we may well, at least in principle, bring his displeasure down upon us as it did with the Israelites so long ago. I'm going to read you this out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, 45 to 48. Think about this. If you don't serve him with gladness, you may well be bringing his displeasure upon you. Verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28, so all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Why? To ask yourself the question, why? Verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart. for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So serve the Lord with joy and glad heart for the abundance of things that he has given you. And when you don't, here's what happened to the Israelites. That certainly, to me at least, is an interesting passage about serving the Lord with gladness. Gladness in their case for the abundance of all things that he'd so graciously given to them. It was long ago that Charles Spurgeon wrote a devotional on Psalm 100, verse 2. How many of you read Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon? Okay, well, this may be familiar to you because it appeared not many days ago. He wrote this devotional on Psalm 100, verse 2, which simply says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Here's what Spurgeon wrote. He says, "Delight in divine service is a token of acceptance, God's acceptance. Those who serve God with a sad countenance because they do what is unpleasant to them are not serving him at all. They bring the form of loyalty, but the life is absent. Our God requires no slaves to grace his throne. He is the Lord of the empire of love and would have his servants dressed in the uniform of joy." I like that. "The angels of God serve him with songs, not with groans. A murmur or a sigh would be a mutiny in their ranks. That obedience that is not voluntary is disobedience, for the Lord looks at the heart, and if he sees that we serve him from force and not because we love him, he will reject our offering." Serve him with gladness. That's what it says. Service coupled with cheerfulness is heart service, and therefore true. Take away joyful willingness from the Christian, and you have removed the test of his sincerity. If a man be driven to battle, he is no patriot, but he who marches into the fray with flashing eye and beaming face, singing, "It is sweet to die for one's country," that man proves himself to be sincere in his patriotism. Cheerfulness. Cheerfulness is the support of our strength. In the joy of the Lord, we are strong. It acts as the remover of difficulties. Again, serve the Lord with gladness. It is to our service what oil is to the wheels of a railway carriage. Without oil, the axle soon grows hot and accidents occur. And if there be not a holy cheerfulness to oil our wheels, our spirits will be clogged with weariness. The man who is cheerful in his service of God proves that obedience is his element. He can sing this. He can sing, "Make me to walk in your commands, Lord. It is a delightful road." A delightful road. Serve him with gladness. And then he closes out with this. Reader, let us put to ourselves this question. Do you serve the Lord with gladness? Let us show to the people of the world who think our religion to be slavery that it is to us a delight and a joy. Let our gladness proclaim that we serve a good master. End quote. I think great lessons for all of us this morning from the pen of Mr. Spurgeon. The psalmist writes, "Serve the Lord with gladness." So we are to serve the Lord with gladness. Amen? I remember a guy I worked with who was just so hard to get along with. He was a surveyor for us and worked with us for years, but, you know, it was just difficult to even work with a guy because he was such a grump. And I remember telling my boss this one day, we were talking about people that we get along with in the office and those that were just a difficult. And I looked at Jim at the time, my boss, and I said, you know, he's just one of those guys. I would just rather not get involved with. He's just that, I mean, he's just a downer. He's just like there's a cloud hanging over him. And when I read Spurgeon here today and saw what the Christian is supposed to be, serve the Lord with gladness, we don't want to be a guy out there that everybody stays away from because there's just this cloud of mess over us. All we can do is whine and groan. That isn't what God wants us to do. He wants us to serve him by obeying his commandments, first knowing those commandments, then obeying those commandments, and he wants us to do that with great joy. Serve him with gladness. Well, let's look at verse 11 a little closer. Romans 12, verse 11. Again, it reads, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I thought it might be helpful if you were to hear this verse in some other translations, perhaps to get a fuller understanding of Paul's intentions when he wrote it. So listen closely to me as I read this verse in a few other translations. The New American Standard I just read to you, it reads, not be lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In the ESV, it's do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. How many of you see the sloth when you read that verse? I mean, that picture of Katrina and her sloths, you know, she loves those things. I'm not sure why she loves them, but she loves those things. But when I see, do not be slothful in zeal, I know what he's talking about there. Oh, they move so slowly. Well, he's asking us not to be that in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. In the Amplified, it reads, never lagging behind in diligence. A glow in the spirit like that. Reminds me of those Thomas Kincaid drawings, you know, paintings. And, you know, you're looking at a cabin out in the woods, and there's this stream running in front of it. And the cabin's kind of out in the distance, and it's pretty dark. The only thing that's lighting this thing up is the snow that has been falling. And you look in that cabin, and guess what? There is a light in that cabin. And it looks so warm and inviting because that's the only thing in the picture that doesn't spell cold in your mind. And this is a good morning to think about that. He was the painter of lights. He was the painter of lights. Well, keep a glow in the spirit. There was a glow in those cabins. We're to keep a glow in us. Keep a glow in the spirit. Enthusiastically serving the Lord. In the Expanded Bible, it says, do not be lazy, lacking in zeal, but work hard serving the Lord with all your heart, with a fervent, eager, enthusiastic spirit. In the Phillips paraphrase, it reads, let us not allow slackness to spoil our work. I like that. And let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. In the Peterson paraphrase, it reads, don't burn out. Keep yourself fueled and aflame. There's that lamp again. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert as servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. In the New English Translation, it's do not lag in zeal. Be enthusiastic in spirit. Serve the Lord. In the NIV, it's never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And in the New Living Translation, never be lazy. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Well, I expect you probably get the picture. I sure did after I read through those verses. I don't think that verse is particularly hard to understand. In fact, I think it's a lot harder to do than it is to understand that verse. What is important, though, is to understand that God is asking us to do something here. This is not just information to us. This is direction to us. He's asking us to live like this, to keep the passion for serving him alive. We're to be diligent in our service, persistent, earnest, striving in his work with a sense of urgency. On the flip side, the negative side, the how not to do it side, some of the things that came to my mind are, don't be lazy. Don't be slack or slothful. Don't be lacking in zeal, stuck, immobilized, apathetic in your service to God. Rather, we're to be fervent of spirit, passionate, dedicated, eager, enthusiastic, and zealous. Kind of boils down to this in your work for Him. Keep driving. Keep zealous. Don't fall behind in this race. Don't get lazy or slothful. Don't be slack about doing His work, expecting others to do your work for you. Or even expecting God to do something He specifically asked you to do. I find it so interesting in the Christian's prayer life that we're willing to pray like crazy for somebody, but will we lift a finger to go to their home and help them out? I find that so true in so many people's prayer life. Yes, prayer is important. I'm not minimizing that. But just as important is your job to use the gifts that God has given you in service to Him and to others. That kind of laziness about His work is not acceptable to Him, and it will, as William says, or as Philip says, spoil God's work. None of us wants that. I'm convinced none of us wants that. Rather, we are to be fervent in spirit, keeping that spiritual fire burning for Him, keeping it aglow, working hard serving Him with all of our hearts, being eager and enthusiastic about doing His work and obeying His commands. We're to keep ourselves fueled up and aflame in that work. But how do we do that? How do you do that? Just a few suggestions. Most of them coming from Romans chapter 12. We stay away from sin. We stay in a continuous state of repentance. We pray without ceasing. We're faithful to fellowship with other believers. We feed every day on His Word. We read it. We study it. We read and listen to gifted Bible teachers. And we faithfully take the gospel and our witness to friends and family. And in so doing, what is that? Following His commandments, we're encouraged in our faith as we watch God move in the hearts of others. And we do all this in faithful, humble service to Him because we love Him. Because we love Him. Because we owe Him that service. You know, Paul just told us in verse 6 that since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise, there's the word, exercise them accordingly. Exercise them. Who likes exercise? It's hard to do. You have to screw up the will to do that. It says exercise them. Use these God-given gifts. We're to serve. These things He's given freely to us are to produce an increase on His behalf. They are to produce fruit. They're not to be buried in the ground, as the parable. They're not to be buried in the ground and protected. They're never to be hidden where no one can see them, like a candle under a bushel. Rather, they're to be exercised for the purpose for which God intended them, for which God gave them, for bearing fruit for His glory. And when I think of biblical examples of diligence and fervency of spirit in serving the Lord, I think of the prophet Jeremiah. According to gotquestions.org, Jeremiah spoke the words of the Lord during the reigns of three of Judah's kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. He grieved over the wickedness of his people and the impending judgment his nation's sin had provoked before God. We grieve over the tremendous sin we see in our world, even today. But his people were wicked, and they provoked God. Yet his warnings went mostly unheeded, and he responded to Judah's rebellion with tears of mourning, Jeremiah 13:17. Hence, he's been dubbed the weeping prophet, the weeping prophet, because of the often gloomy nature of his message. How would you like to go out there for 45 years and preach judgment is coming on America. Stand on the street corner and say that. So his message was gloomy. The sin of his people was great. And he expressed for his people that message because God called him to do it. For some 45 years, he called on Judah to repent, that if they refused, God's judgment would fall. But they refused to listen. And fall it did to the Babylonians. Surely over those 45 years, you must think that Jeremiah must have become discouraged, but he just kept prophesying. He just kept doing his job. He just kept serving his God with the gifts that God had given him, in spite of the fact that it seemed like nobody was listening. He just kept keeping on, leaving us an example, I think, of diligent service to God. There are other examples of this kind of diligence and fervor for the Lord. You can't think long without remembering the Apostle Paul. What an example he left for us. Commissioned by Christ himself on the road to Damascus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Certainly, he did not lag in diligence, fervency of spirit as he carried out his calling. Here in a nutshell is Paul's life as a servant of Christ. Did he have worldly reasons to back away from this calling? Of course he did. Of course he did. In his own words, he'd experienced far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. And you say, well, he was a special man. Well, he was a special man. He was an apostle. But he was a man, just like you and I. He was a man who was commissioned by Christ, as are we, to be his people. You may not write scripture, but you have a job to do with the gifts that he has given you, and you can't set on those gifts. And so he is a classic example of that. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he spent in the deep. He'd been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, danger after danger after danger. He'd been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all those external things, there was that daily pressure on him of his concern for all of the churches. Makes our whining sound pretty pitiful, doesn't it? Really does. Really does. All of that, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All these things, and yet he just kept keeping on, doing his job as an ambassador for Christ, doing it with persistence, with great fervor, diligent in his service for his Lord. And then I think of those in Hebrews 11 who in faith were zealous for God, whose service to him give us great examples of faithful diligence and spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. Turn over to Hebrews 11, if you will, and we'll close with this. Hebrews 11. It's a familiar passage to you. It's just great, great scripture. And it's long, but I'm going to read it for you as you follow along. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained what? Approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was what? Righteous. He was a saved man. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. You're reading about him today. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was what? pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him or diligently seek him. I like in other translations. By faith, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. Get that. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him, Abraham, as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a what? Distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. But they're not talking about the place where they came from. In fact, it says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We all look forward to what's waiting for us, don't we? Amen. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. By faith, verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son, the only one. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each one of his sons, Joseph, and worshiped each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the what? He was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? I love the closing here. What more shall I say? What more can I say about faith? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness, they were made strong. From weakness, they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a what? A better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And you ought to underline verse 38. Men of whom the world was not what? Worthy. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, verse 39, all of these having gained approval through their what? We come to God by faith. We come to God by faith and faith alone. That's what these men and women of this chapter did. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, heaven, the Messiah, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. William MacDonald writes that the Old Testament believers were not as privileged as we are, yet just think of their thrilling triumphs. In this chapter, just think of their thrilling triumphs and their tremendous trials. Think of their exploits and their endurance, their persistence. They lived on the other side of the cross. We live in the full glory of the cross. Amen? But their examples speak loudly to us as saints who understood how important diligence and fervor were in their service to God. I trust we too maybe understand that just a little bit better. Well, then let me close with this. In the hopes that it will encourage you and perhaps even exhort you to keep on keeping on for Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 3. If you're there, just turn there. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of what? Witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, get that, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you, following his example, you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, remind us again now that this is not our work, but your work entrusted to your people. May we be about your business with diligence and fervor, knowing that our time here is short. And when that day does come for us, Father, we pray that we would hear your voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.